Let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me give you a bit of a preaching programming note this morning. So we've sung about and been reading scripture this morning and acknowledging that today is Palm Sunday. But as you can guess, we're going to continue in our study of Genesis this morning. But next week, we're going to press pause in Genesis and we're going to spend the morning celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Now, we do that every Sunday morning. Okay, that's why we gather each and every week. Okay, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But next week, we're going to pay special attention to that. And so we'll press pause in Genesis and we'll focus on that next Sunday. Now, let me also mention that Thursday evening, 6:30 in this room, we're going to celebrate what's known as Maundy Thursday. And on that night, we're going to acknowledge and think about and dwell upon the crucifixion. We're going to talk about the cross on Thursday and we're going to talk about the empty tomb on Sunday. And I also want to mention that whenever we do return, we're going to have to spend one more week in Genesis chapter 1. My goal was to be able to finish Genesis 1 before Easter, but I just couldn't do it. There's just so many things that we need to unpack. And now, I know we've spent a long time in Genesis 1. I can promise you the rest of the book we'll cover at a much faster pace. But I hope you've seen the importance of examining very slowly all the things that we've seen in Genesis chapter 1. Now, up to this point, we've covered the 6 days of creation. Remember, we've seen God's work of forming his creation in days 1 to 3, and then God's work of filling his creation in days 4 through 6. We've seen God create the light and the sky, the seas, the plants, the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish, the birds, and all the animals of the animal kingdom. But of all the works that God does in creation, the creation of man on day 6 tops them all. Man is the crown jewel of creation because man, unlike anything else, is made in the image of God. Last week, we began our examination of the creation of man on day 6 by kind of getting an overview of the account here at the end of chapter 1. And this morning, I'd like to continue in our study. So if you have your Bibles open in Genesis 1, I want to invite you now, stand with me in the honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to begin reading in verse 26, and we'll read down through the end of chapter 1. This is the Word of the Lord, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Father, we thank you as always for your word. We thank you for revealing this to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your perfect creative plan. Father, we thank you that you've made us in your image. We ask now, Father, that as we examine this text this morning, that you might grant us wisdom and understanding, and that we might leave this place drawn closer to you as a result. We pray all these things now in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, when we looked at this passage, our goal, our aim, was to get an overview of the creation of man, and in particular, to demonstrate that this creative act completed God's work of creation. And we focused on the fact that God creating man in his image was the distinctive marker. That's what sets man apart from the rest of creation. But this morning, I'm going to go back and I'm going to drill down more deeply and look at the divine blessing. I specifically want to look at the commission that God gives to the man and to the woman on day six. And we find that in verse 28. Look back at verse 28 with me again. And I want you to notice that God gives a twofold mandate. Okay, he gives them two bits of instructions here. Verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, number one, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So the first task, reproduce, okay? Multiply. They're to be fruitful. That's number one. And then number two, subdue it and have dominion. Okay, so first, they're to reproduce. Second, they are to rule. And so for our time together this morning, I want to look at each of those responsibilities in turn. Let's begin first with the divine command to reproduce. God commands the man and the woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They're to partner with God in the creation of new life and passing the image of God on to the next generation. We noted this last week, but when God created the animals, he did so in abundance. Remember, the waters were swarming with swarms. He made every kind of winged animal for the air and all the animals of the land. He filled the earth with them. But he doesn't do that with man. With man, he just creates one man and one woman. And there aren't multiple kinds, right? There's just a male and a female. And so God gives them this command to reproduce. By the way, the necessity of male and female is heightened whenever God tells them, be fruitful and multiply, because you need one of each, and you only need one of each in order to accomplish this, okay? And so God tells them, multiply, reproduce. And we need to understand something here, that this command is occurring within the context of a marriage covenant. Now, it doesn't say that in chapter 1. We don't find that out until chapter 2. But we know that God is giving this command to a couple whom he has united together in marriage. And so this command occurs within the confines of a biblical marriage relationship. Now, don't miss this. This command to reproduce, this is part of the divine blessing. It says that God blessed them, and then it says, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Part of what it means to be blessed by God is that they have been given the ability and the responsibility to reproduce. And all throughout Scripture, we'll see a connection between God's blessing and human reproduction. See, children are an amazing, wonderful, beautiful gift from the Lord. God designed the family to function in such a way that a man and a woman come together, and then they have a child as a gift from God who grows and matures and depends upon the parents. And in that process, there's a bond, there's a relationship that is developed there that is truly a gift from our God. And look, we've seen this even in our account in Genesis chapter 1, that life is precious. Life is a gift from God. It's a good thing, and especially human life, because each child that enters into this creation is an image bearer of the Creator. That's why Psalm 127 says this, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Or as Jesus says in John chapter 16, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's a joy that rushes over the parent. Many of you know this. When they are granted the blessing of new life, it's an intimate, overwhelming, glorious gift from God. And for those of us who are in Christ, for followers of Christ, for those who have been born again, this act, it's an act of worship, because it's an act in which we share and glory in the work of God, the one who created life in Genesis 1, and the one who continues to give life even now. You know, childbirth happens all the time, each and every day, and because of the frequency, I think sometimes we begin to think it's just kind of this ordinary thing. It's not. It's a miracle every single time. God continues to bring forth life to this creation with an image bearer through the means of the fulfillment of the divine command for humanity to reproduce. And that command is issued right here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the idea of reproduction, okay, the idea of being fruitful and multiplying, it's a very important theme in Scripture, especially in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's one that we're going to come back to again and again. In fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood, okay, God judges the earth, he floods the earth, and then Noah and his family, who he preserves on an ark, they come off the ark, and God says to them, the same thing he tells Adam and Eve, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Now, why is this? Why does God issue this command first? Of all the things that God has issued, of all the commands, all the instructions, he says, go forth, be fruitful, multiply. Why that emphasis? Well, the reason this is so important, the reason that God tells humanity, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, is because humanity is made in the image of God. And so as image bearers, as those who represent God, our task is to reflect the glory of the one in whose image we are created. So we are to be those who throughout all of creation point the creation back to the Creator. Unlike anything else, we are made in God's image. And so God has commanded humanity to fill the earth, to take the image of God to every corner and crevice of creation so that all of creation in unison will look back to the one who we represent. That's why God says, fill the earth, take the image of God to every square inch of this creation so that all of creation will therefore reflect my glory. That's the first command within the divine blessing, to reproduce. Listen, having children, it's more than a biological impulse. It's more than an unintended consequence for sexual pleasure. No, this is a divinely implemented order to take the image of God throughout creation for the glory and praise of the Creator. So as followers of Christ, here's my encouragement. Have children. I guess I should be specific for those of you who are married in a marriage covenant, okay? Have children and have lots and lots and lots of children. Be fruitful and multiply. Do what God has commanded humanity to do. Fill the earth with his image bearers because this is a blessing from God. It's a very good thing. And for us, this is an act of worship. It's an act by which we glorify the Father. Now, some of you are saying, now, Pastor, that's easy for you to say. You've got two beautiful little girls, and you're young. You can still do this, right? Like some of us can't. Some of us don't have this ability. Some of us have tried to conceive. Some of us aren't even married. You know, there are a lot of other factors in play. Maybe, just maybe, we can't reproduce. You know what? You're exactly right. My girls are beautiful. That's right. But on top of that, you are right. You are, it certainly, there are a plethora of factors when it comes to family sizes. And I understand not everyone is able to experience this blessing. And I don't mean to suggest, please don't hear me say, that if you don't have children or that if you only have one child, that somehow you're living outside the will of God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that our holiness or our right standing before God is measured by the number of children that we file for on our tax returns. Okay? I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that there's a certain magic number that we all need to get to. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not trying to flatten this out. I'm simply saying that as a whole, in general, broadly speaking, we can and should prioritize the ability to reproduce. We can and should seek to be fruitful and multiply. Now, if you're someone who can't have children, I understand. If that's you this morning, I want you to know that there are other ways that you can encourage and treasure the gift of children in this life. First of all, perhaps you might pray about opening up your home to fostering children who are in need. Or if the Lord so leads you, perhaps you might be one who would consider adopting a child whose parents is unable or unwilling to care for them. Now, you could be a voice of encouragement for the young mother who's going through this for the first time. Now, maybe you could be one who champions the value of life and points to the blessing that children are. You can be an advocate for the unborn. You can help support ministries which serve mothers in crisis who are considering losing or giving up their child. And you can understand the importance, the weightiness of the image of God going forth into all of creation. You know, very frequently, especially recently, I've found myself pointing to the distinction between a biblical worldview and the direction that our society seems to be going. And in doing so, I've tried to point out the fact that those two trajectories are incompatible. Our society is moving away from a biblical foundation, a biblical understanding of the world. And when it comes to this subject, to the value of human life, let me be clear. Our society has completely distorted and rejected this foundational command. First of all, let's just talk about this, okay? And we'll probably come back to it when we deal with the image of God here in a couple of weeks. But our society has taken the divine mandate to reproduce, to fill the earth, to take the image of God throughout all of creation. Our society has taken that mandate and flipped it upside down. Because our society now attempts to stifle this command through the murder of preborn children in the womb. Listen, in our nation alone, just in the United States, since the 1973 Supreme Court Roe v. Wade decision, which made abortion legal, there have been a reported number, this number is probably even higher, a reported number of 61 million babies who've been aborted. That number doesn't do to us what it should do. Okay, 61 million image bearers of the Creator have been ripped out of their mother's wombs. They've been killed. And they've done so. This has happened knowingly. It's happened legally. And now our society is continuing to get to the point now in our depravity that there are people who are celebrating this. There are people who think this is a good thing. But God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take the image of God throughout all of creation. And our society legalizes and then celebrates attempts to thwart this divine command. Even for those who don't support or participate in abortion, our society has found other ways to reject this command. For example, there's a growing trend in society, especially among young people, to intentionally choose to never have children. They say, we do not want to reproduce. We do not want to actually have children. And the reason, in most cases, is because children will detract from the selfish desires of the would-be parents. And so there's a generation that's coming up, and I'm hearing this more and more again, that's claiming they would rather not have children at all. Instead, they would rather pursue financial gain, successful careers, luxurious lifestyles, and absolute freedom. Children, then, are seen as a hindrance. They're a burden that detract from dreams and goals of a successful life. Children are viewed as a drain on resources, as detractors from sleep, and as obstacles to achieving the American dream. And so instead of taking the image of God and filling the earth and pointing back to the Creator, there's a growing number of young people who want to build their own empire, build up their own image in this life instead. By the way, I'm not going to get into a full ethical conversation this morning on the question of contraception, but I will say that as Christians, we need to be willing to have those conversations, okay? Because not all forms of contraception are created equal. Now, I'm not saying that contraception is inherently sinful in and of itself. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use wisdom and family planning. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying we need to be willing to have those difficult conversations, especially in light of the fact that God has told us to reproduce, to be fruitful, and to multiply. But even among those who do have children, the overall trend in our society has been away from reproduction. Many couples planning out their futures, they say, we want one kid. Maybe you could talk us into having two. But after that, that's it. There's no way I'm going to have any more. And the reason is because children are expensive. Raising kids is difficult. So the idea of having more than two, that's just unappealing. Some have even identified that one of the reasons they don't want to have more children is because that becomes practically, it becomes more difficult to do simple things like go on family vacations. Amazingly, I found this fascinating, recent studies have revealed that our society's priorities can be demonstrated through a study that was published in a peer-reviewed and highly prestigious academic journal where researchers discovered a trend away from children in direct correlation with increased car safety laws. Okay, now, car seat safety laws. Now, track with me on this, okay? In the 1970s, the U.S. government passed a series of laws that mandated that children, newborns, had to be in a car seat. But over the course of time, they began to increase the age with which a child needed to stay in that car seat. And as it stands now, the average age in which a child remains in the car seat, of course, it depends on their weight and a few other variables, but most children will stay in a car seat until they're 7, maybe 8 years old. Well, researchers pointed out that if you track the birth of children and families, by the time the oldest child is able to get out of the car seat, most families have stopped that phase of reproducing. They've already decided they're not going to have more children. Well, the average car for the average American family can only hold 2 car seats. And so there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of families who have said, we're not going to have any more children, because to do so would mean they would have to get a new vehicle. I'm not making this up. You can read this research for yourself. And before those laws were passed, the average American family had more than 2 children, but now it's significantly less than 2. My point is simply this, that our society does not value human life. It doesn't appreciate and respect and relish the responsibility to have children, to reproduce, to be fruitful, to multiply. But for us, for those of us who are in Christ, we treasure the blessing of procreation. Now, understand, not everyone has the opportunity, and that's okay. But for those of us who do, we should have more children. And we should have them to the glory of God. So that's the first command in the divine mandate here in verse 28. Number one, to reproduce. But number two, look back at verse 28. It says that God blessed them, and God said to them, number one, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then he also says, number two, and subdue it and have dominion. Okay, so in addition to the command to reproduce, man also has the ability and the responsibility to rule. And we see that here because of the language of dominion. That language was introduced in verse 26, and then it's repeated here in verse 28. This is royal language. It communicates the idea of someone who presides over or who governs. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but this is not absolute totalitarian authoritative rule. Okay, this is vice regent type stuff. We are extensions of the supreme ruler. We rule on behalf of the one who created. See, God, he created the cosmos. He created everything in all of creation for himself. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. It's all for him, including us. But when he created us, God gave us a high status. He gave us the highest status in all of creation. And so we're to function as stewards. Listen to the way that Psalm 115 puts it. It says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. In other words, this world is not ours. We don't get to dispose of it however we would like. But God has put it under our charge to manage it on his behalf. And so we don't manage this world with our benefit in mind, but with the reality, with the understanding that this is God's creation. And that's emphasized here in verse 28 with this word, subdue. Most translations translate this word, subdue. It's a military term, and it usually carries the idea of conquering something, of bringing something under one's control. But see, in this case, there is no conflict. There is no sin, there's no rebellion, and so God has granted, he has given the earth to man. And so here, It indicates the idea of using the resources of creation for their benefit. Okay, so man is to farm the land, to use the trees and the water and all the animals for their own good. Okay, so in other words, the relationship between man and the earth is clearly defined. Okay, so we don't elevate the earth above man. We've said this before. We do not worship the creation. But at the same time, we don't destroy it. We don't mistreat it either. We're to be stewards of God's creation who manage and use the resources that he has given to us. Okay, so that means we don't litter, we don't destroy, we don't harm or disregard any of God's creation. We take care of what he's given to us. We preserve it. Not simply the way that the world will say we need to preserve it for the next generation. Now, that's not why we do that. We do that because that's the way that God has entrusted it to us. We do that as a means of worship, as good and faithful stewards of his creation. When Chloe and I first got married, you could say that we were a young couple who was simply living on love, right? We just didn't have anything else. We were a couple of doctoral students who were just plodding our way at the beginning of our marriage, just trying to make it. And we lived in this tiny little shoebox on Southwestern Seminary campus. We lived in an apartment. And occasionally, during those first couple of years of marriage, there would be a few people who would ask us in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, because we were young and, you know, fairly responsible, we didn't have kids, they'd say, would you be interested, we're going on vacation, would you be interested in kind of house-sitting or dog-sitting for us? And we didn't take long to answer, always yes. It didn't need to see the place. Wherever it was going to be bigger and a little bit nicer than where we lived. Okay? And they would ask us, they would say, all you have to do is just come, take care of things, just feed the dog, walk the dog, just make sure that, you know, get our mail, just take care of things. Make sure everything is okay at our house. And while you're there, you can use anything. You can live there. You can stay there. And look, when they left, they still owned it. It was still theirs. That was their TV, is their entertainment system. That was their pool. That was their dog. But they entrusted it to us, and they allowed us to use it, which meant we could prepare a meal in a kitchen that could fit more than one person in it. You know, it was great. And they expected us to. Could you imagine how offensive it would be to say, hey, can you come and take care of everything, but don't touch a single thing? But walk my dog, but do nothing else. Of course not. They would say, you can take care of everything, but you can stay, you can use it. And when they returned, they expected to find that dog had been fed. They expected to find that everything was neat and tidy, things were in its place, nothing was broken. And this is the same principle in play here. God is the one who formed, he owned his creation. He created the planet, he put everything in order for his glory. But he's given us access to it. He expects us to use and to rule over and to subdue the creation as faithful stewards. And he expects us to care for that which he has given to us. And notice also, verse 28, I want you to notice this command. Notice who man is commanded to rule over. To subdue the earth, verse 28, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That word over is repeated in our translation to demonstrate the responsibility to rule over the animal kingdom. Okay, so that means that mankind, because we alone are made in God's image, that mankind is to exercise authority over the animals. Okay? Animals are subject to us. I said a few weeks ago, your dog is not your child, your dog is your dog, and your dog is subject to you, because like other animals, all animals are subject to humanity. Again, our society just can't seem to figure this out. I'm sure you're familiar with PETA. Okay, PETA is the an organization known as the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and PETA, in this new world that we live in of social justice, they have launched a campaign to attempt to end what is now being called, I'm not making this up, speciesism. Okay, and according to their website, these are direct quotes from PETA's website. Listen to this, quote, speciesism, like sexism, racism, and other forms of discrimination, is an oppressive belief system in which those with power draw boundaries to justify using or excluding their fellow beings who are less powerful. Non-human animals are not objects that belong to us. They're individuals with their own interests just like us. Listen to this final quote. They say this, quote, "We are all the same in all the ways that matter. It doesn't matter if we have fur or feathers or fins, the length of our nose or the number of our legs. We're not different in any important way." I want you to know that is antithetical to the biblical worldview. We are important. We are different in a very important way. We are not all the same. Animals, they have fur and feathers and fins, and they're beautiful, and they're part of God's creation. Absolutely. But animals are not made in the image of God. We are. And so we are above. We are different in a very important way. We've been called to reproduce, and we've been called to rule over the creation as stewards, as vice regents of God. We're to subdue the earth. We're to bring its resources under our control. We're to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, whether they have fur or feathers or fins. Now, that's not to say that we can mistreat the animals. Of course not. We are stewards. We take care of that which God has given to us. God specifically gives laws to Israel which speak to the importance of treating their animals well. Proverbs 12:10 tells us that whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. And Proverbs 27:23 likewise says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." Okay, so treat your animals well. Don't abuse, don't misuse any of God's perfect creation. Be good stewards. But understand that you've been given the freedom and the responsibility to use the resources of creation for your benefit. Okay, so to summarize, the twofold divine mandate and the blessing of day six is this: reproduce and rule. But why does this matter? Why is this significant? Why come back and just look at those things this morning? The reason why this blessing, this twofold mandate in Genesis 1 matters, the reason why I wanted to spend an entire morning looking at this is because this sets the stage for the unfolding of the rest of the biblical story. Because what we've examined this morning reveals to us who man is and what man has been created to do. Okay, so the commissioning, the task, the purpose of man is to take the image of God into all of creation so that all of creation will behold the image of God and look to the God who created. All of creation should cry out in unison, worshiping the Creator. And that should happen because the image of God is to fill the creation. And man, in doing so, is to use what God has given as a reflection of his perfect rule. That's the way it's designed. But look around. That's not happening. Hey, we don't see, because sin has entered into the world, we don't see that. And sin has made it so that creation does not cry out in unison with proclamations of praise to the Creator. Instead, Romans 8 tells us that creation groans with birth pangs, crying out for restoration. See, God designed the world to worship the Creator. He designed it so that image bearers would fill the earth and reflect the glory of the one whose image they represent. But man failed. Man did not accomplish this because Adam, who represented the rest of humanity, Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, he created a separation between God and man. Adam rebelled. He rebelled against this mandate. And now, we are still made in the image of God, but we don't have fellowship with God. We don't have access to God. Instead, we stand in rebellion against our Creator. And for that rebellion, we deserve His wrath. But God, in the love that He has for us, and the love that He has for the image bearers that He created, He made a way for salvation. He made a way to restore the relationship between God and man. He made a way for our sins, our rebellion, to be forgiven. He made a way to put the world back into the creation order. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, and then, though he didn't deserve it, he went to the cross to die in your place. He went to the cross to die so that I don't have to. And the Bible says that if we will repent, if we'll turn from our sin, if we'll stop trying to do it ourselves, we'll stop pretending that church attendance and reading our Bible is going to be enough to get us into heaven. If we'll stop pretending and if we'll turn from our sin, we'll acknowledge our wickedness and we'll repent of that. And instead of trusting ourselves, we'll follow in Christ. The Bible says that we'll be saved. The Bible says that we will be given new life. And listen to this. When you become a new creation, now you can do what you were created to do. Now you can reflect the glory of the God whose image you bear. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth to accomplish just that. He came to provide salvation for sinners like you and sinners like me. But one day, maybe even today, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not coming to die. He's coming to reign. And when he does so, he will claim what is rightfully his. And listen, on that day, hear me. On that day, he will sweep away anything in this creation that does not glorify him. Anyone who lives in rebellion, anyone who is outside of Christ will be swept away and will be thrown in that day into the eternal lake of fire and face judgment from God forever. Then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and God's going to put things the way that they were forever intended to be. And there's going to be a great multitude that day, a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, nation, people, and language, be standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and they'll have palm branches in their hands. And they'll cry out that day with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels and the elders and the living creatures will surround the throne of God and they will worship him forever, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. On that day, God's glory will be reflected in all of creation the way it was designed to be. And he will reign as a sovereign ruler over his creation. And just like we were designed to be, we will worship him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I continue to be amazed at your word. I continue to be amazed at your divine plan. This wonderful redemption story that you've told, that you've indicated through thousands of years, through multiple prophets and apostles, the many who have written the scriptures for us, the many who have preserved the scriptures for us, who have protected it, the way that you've allowed us to now examine and to see your plan unfolding. And all the way back on day 6, you told us how it would be. You gave us the written word to demonstrate that forever we would be those who would worship you, that your creation will cry out in praise. Father, we're thankful that we get to participate in that now, although it's only a shadow of the things to come. Father, as we sing this morning, we sing in one language at this time, we gather together as one people, yet may it be just a hint, just a whisper of what it will be like on that day. May we wonder and worship you as we think about and contemplate your glory through all of creation forever and ever. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.